kind of things we're tempted to worship in our culture, whether that's romance or material prosperity or reputation. Throughout history, worship has been a big deal. And that's still the case. Striking, isn't it, on the big occasions, things like a royal funeral, how instinctively we reach for a service of worship at a time of need. Worship is a big deal, and I probably don't need to say that to a group gathering in a church on a Sunday afternoon. What has God got to say about it? That's the issue as we come to this section of Deuteronomy. Ben's filled you in a little bit on why we're doing this over the next 5 weeks or so. So last term we looked at chapters 1 to 11 and 27 to 34 of Deuteronomy. And I asked Ben if I could do this series on 12 to 26. If I'm honest, that's partly professional pride. I don't like leaving a book half done. But it's also a conviction that this middle section is important for us. By and large, the beginning and end of Deuteronomy hit some of the big themes of how the people were to live once they entered the promised land, how they were to love God, remember God, choose life, that is to say, live under God's blessings, but the middle section, what the middle section does is essentially give us some of the details, particularly if the beginning and end of Deuteronomy are mainly about how the people were to relate to God, the middle section, we'll see this more next week, will pick up more detail about how they're to treat each other. But for today, the issue is worship. What has God got to say about worship? Four things we're going to look at, and I'm going to give you a chance to talk to each other after Numbers 1 and 2. So here's the first. Don't worship other gods. Don't worship other gods. You see that all the way through this section, verse 2. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. So one of the things the people are going to do is they're going to drive out those who live there. And if you've got questions about that, we did touch on it last term. They're going to drive them out. And of course, their place of worship will be left behind. And the Israelites are not to worship God there, rather to break down the altars, smash their sacred stones, and so on. And you get more detail on that at the end of chapter 12, verse 31. You must not worship the Lord their God, Lord your God, in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifice to their gods. And then you get even more on this, actually, in chapter 13. I was going to try and tackle chapter 13, but chapter 12 was giving me enough material. But chapter 13 is basically a long chapter saying, whoever tries to persuade you, don't worship other gods. So if a prophet comes along and says, God's saying we should worship their gods in that way, don't listen. If a family member does it, verse 6, don't listen. If a whole town is going after other gods, don't follow them. Indeed, you're to take dramatic action against them. Don't worship other gods. And that's partly because, as you see at the end of chapter 12, some of the practices of these other religions was harmful for other human beings. But above all else, to worship other gods is to lead you away from the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who'd given them the promised land and the God whose favor was essential if they were to continue to live in the promised land. In other words, what Deuteronomy is not saying is that all religions or gods are equally valid. You've probably heard the sort of philosophical story that's often told about the elephant of three blind people coming across an elephant, and one feels the leg of the elephant and thinks, oh, this is a sort of tree trunk. And another feels the tail of the elephant and thinks, oh, this is a rope. And the other feels the ears of the elephant and thinks, oh, it's a bit like a carpet. And of course, it's used as an image of different religions. Oh, they all see part of the truth. Actually, it's if you bring them together, you can see the full truth. Of course, the reality of that story is the arrogance that lies behind it. The one who claims to be able to see the whole elephant is the pluralist who says that all of these religions are equally valid. In the end, it's an arrogant claim. The humble claim, or at least it should be humble, is to recognize our dependence on God revealing himself. Christians claim the God they worship is unique. And that's not Christians boasting that they've been clever and worked it out. No, it's the humble receiving of God's revelation. I am the Lord and there is no other. And you're not to worship other gods. And there is just that clarity. But that might raise a question. What does it mean for the Christian to obey the beginning of chapter 12? Where the command is to destroy, to break down the place of worship for these other religions. I mean, is obedience to this to sort of do a march in a Hindu temple to get rid of the mosque that's in East Oxford? Is that how we obey this command? Well, one of the things we'll see in this section of Deuteronomy is we are going to have to do quite a bit of work as we go through the series. The applications for us in the 21st century, they're not direct. Israel doesn't point forward to the UK. Sorry to break this to you. The UK is not the promised land. You probably don't need me to tell you that. That's not the way application works. And actually, tragically, things have gone terribly wrong when Christians down the centuries have applied this as straight across to them and tried to drive out other religions. Seems to me the right response is gentleness and tolerance. But Israel does point forward to the church. That's to say, amongst the church, amongst God's people, there must be no hint of worshipping any other god. Where that's the case, we need to be ruthless in getting rid of false worship of any other god. Supremely, of course, the promised land points forward to the new creation. In the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, there really will be only one God worshipped. But an immediate application for us is this. God is calling his people as they go into the promised land. God is calling us to be ruthless about getting rid of anything resembling false religion. And as I say, that's unlikely for us to be the temptation to, I don't know, Hinduism or Islam or another religion. What it might be is those cultural gods we're tempted to worship. You know, where we, I don't know, are in church on a Sunday. But often our life is heading towards worshipping those gods of reputation, of popularity, of material comfort or sex. And God would be saying, don't worship them. Make sure, in fact, you drive them out. Well, I'm going to stop talking and give you about 7 or 8 minutes to deal with this question. If what God wants us to do is drive out false worship in our hearts, why do we sometimes find that difficult? There's your question. Why do we sometimes find it difficult to drive out false religion from our hearts? Feel free to talk, and then I'll talk at you again for a bit. Great. I think Ben giving me the thumb up was obviously an indication that I start again. Actually, to be honest, I can't hear you, but it's fun watching the groups to see which groups are having serious conversation and which, you know, a bit less so. So that was quite fun watching. Anyway, let's move on to the second point and see that the second thing God wants us to see is we're to worship God in the place he chooses. Worship God in the place that he chooses. Now, after the beginning of chapter 12, where the people are told not to worship false gods, the rest of chapter 12 is really about how the people should worship. And what I want you to notice are the repeated words that come up. And the first repeated word is place. It's place. Do you notice verse 5? You're to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. So there again in verse 11, then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you're to bring everything I command you. Verse 14, offer the sacrifices only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. So there in verse 18, there to rejoice before the, where is it in verse 18? You're to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose. And then verse 26, go to the place the Lord will choose. In other words, what really matters about how the Israelites worship is they're to do it in the right place. The place which will be a dwelling for God's name. That's what you get in verse 5 and verse 11. The place which is a dwelling for God's name. His name, Yahweh, is unique. He alone is God and is to be worshipped at a particular place. Now, as you work your way through the Old Testament, that place becomes Jerusalem, where the temple is built, the place where God dwells. Now, you might think, why this insistence on place? I mean, it could be this was a way to ensure that Israel's worship stayed consistent, as it were, that there was conformity. It's easier to stick to the worship of one God if you're in one place. It's also to make the point that worship isn't something the Israelites are to choose. They're not to say, well, I kind of like to worship God a bit like this. No, no, God is the one who defines how worship should happen, and it's to happen at a specific place. But again, this might be mystifying to us. What on earth does this mean for us? Why is God so concerned about geography? And for us, does this mean we should go to Jerusalem? A church building, special places where God is to be worshipped? How on earth can this apply to us? Well, actually, reading Deuteronomy chapter 12 has really helped me to understand a conversation that Jesus has in the Gospels. In John chapter 4, remember, he meets a Samaritan woman at a well, and they have a conversation about living water. And the woman has been looking for living water in all the wrong places. She's on to her fifth husband. But towards the end of the conversation, she asks an interesting question. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain in Samaria. But you Jews claim the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And basically, she's asking, who's right? Where should you worship God? And Jesus says, well, you know, the Jews are right. But he goes on to say, the time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Now, true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Now, again, for years, to be honest, I slightly misunderstood that. And it kind of, you know, to worship in spirit and truth, it means to be can need to be sort of inwardly sincere, but also be a bit concerned about truth. Can I say you might have heard that growing up? Ignore it. It's nonsense. It's nothing to do with that. Because, of course, Jesus is saying something new is happening. The time has now come. And in the Old Testament, you know, worship from the heart and being concerned about truth, that was always the case. Now, something new has happened in terms of how we're to worship God. We're to worship God through the one who gives the Spirit. We're to worship God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to worship God through the one who is the truth. And of course, both those apply to Jesus. He's the one who gives the Spirit. He's the one who is the truth. And that's why Jesus is saying something new is happening now. You know, in the Old Testament, it was right, worship God, you had to go to Jerusalem. Now, worship God, come to me. Come to me who gives the Spirit. Come to me, the one who is the truth. All true worship of the living God now comes through me. Worship is through Jesus Christ, because he really is unique. You see, he is the one who has the divine name. Before Abraham was, I am. The divine name dwells in Jesus. So he becomes the place for true and authentic worship. We're to worship God through Jesus Christ. So as you put those first two things together, get rid of other gods, worship God in the place through the person that God has appointed. How does thinking about worship being through Jesus Christ, how does that empower us to get rid of false gods? That's the question I want you to talk about for the next 6 or 7 minutes and see whether you can have a serious conversation. How does worship of Jesus Christ help us to drive out false gods? Go for it for 6 or 7 minutes. Great. I think, was that the cue for me to start again? You can hear me? Yes. Great. Okay. So what we've seen so far is that we're to worship God and not to worship any false gods. And they're to do it in Jerusalem. Now, here's the question. What do they do when they get there? You know, how are they to worship God once they've arrived at this place that he's chosen? Two things that Deuteronomy 12 picks up for us. Now, it's worth saying this isn't exhaustive. And so as you work your way through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see, I don't know, psalms being sung. You see people like Ezra standing up and reading and explaining the law. You know, those things happen. They're not mentioned in Deuteronomy 12. So we're not to think that these two things that come up are exhaustive, but they are there. And I think they do have equivalents for us. So when they're there, they're to bring their offerings. They're to bring their offerings. And again, the way we see what's going on in Deuteronomy 12 is not so much working through section by section as just to notice repeated words. So verse 6, to that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you vow to give in your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there again in verse 11, there you're to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you vowed to the Lord. And it's there again in verse 27, present your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God, both the meat and the blood. Now, there are various sacrifices you'll be aware of in the Old Testament law, and Leviticus will give more detail. Particularly in Leviticus, you get the emphasis on the sin offerings, where the priest, as it were, symbolically transfers to an animal all the sins of the people, and the animal is killed, punishment for sin, a picture of what will be true of the Lord Jesus, as he carries all our sin as he dies upon the cross. But you also get other offerings, things like burnt offerings or free will offerings, which are more about the people showing their gratitude to God. You know, God, we're so thankful for the way you've blessed us. This is what we want to give you. And you get reference to tithes. Again, actually, there are quite a few references to tithes in this middle section. So just flicking over to chapter 14, verse 22, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. And then they're to bring the tenth at various points. One tithe was brought every 3 years. You get it at the end of chapter 14. And they're to bring it so that the Levites, verse 29, who have no land allotted to them or any inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And then at the end of the section, chapter 26, is a chapter all about tithes. And they're to bring the tithes in, and they're to say something particular as they do it. They're to recount the Lord's goodness. Just verse 9 as an example, chapter 26. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. And so what you recognize is as they come to worship, they recognize that everything they've received in the land has come from God. And they want to bring gifts with them out of gratitude to him. And those gifts do two things. They provide for the needy, and more of that next week. And they provide for the Levites. And the Levites, their role was to care for the work of God in the tabernacle and then the temple, to be responsible for worship. They don't have land of their own. And so they're to live off the gifts that come with God's people. Now, this is striking because last term when we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8, we saw that one of the dangers for the people as they enter the promised land was going to be this danger of material prosperity. And they would be comfortable. And as a result of being comfortable, they would forget the Lord. And of course, that is a real danger in comfortable prosperity. So much to enjoy, the Lord gets drowned out. And in Deuteronomy 8, we saw the antidote to that was remembering the Lord, consciously bringing him to mind, and praising the Lord every time you enjoy something good. Well, in this section of Deuteronomy, the antidote isn't just praising the Lord, it's also giving. You have material prosperity? Well, give. Give each time you come to worship the Lord. And again, it seems to me that there are overlaps here. Remember in the church that I visited occasionally when I was growing up, because my grandparents went there. There was a great sort of guy there who was always he was a northerner. And I remember him always at some point in the service would say, "Now it's time for us to bring our tithes and our offerings." And it was the introduction to the offering that took place within the service. Now, in a moment, I'll quibble with some of the language, but you can see the Old Testament imagery that he's picking up. And whilst it might be the case that we don't do an offering on Sunday anymore because most of our gifts come through sort of standing orders and online banking and so on, nevertheless, it's useful to remember the point that to worship God will involve financial giving. Yeah, there is always that connection. Now, the New Testament doesn't use the language of tithes. It doesn't speak about 10%. Rather, it speaks of generosity, of cheerfulness. And indeed, actually, for those who've been blessed abundantly by God, giving may well exceed 10%. Because as we give, we recognize that everything we have comes from God. Both our material prosperity, but also all that we have in the Lord Jesus, who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor. And as freely we've received, freely we give. And we give actually for the same two reasons that the Israelites gave. We give to the needy. Again, more next week when we think about this section of Deuteronomy and poverty. But we also give to support those who don't do a normal work, but serve God's people, are responsible for public worship and so on. Yeah, the equivalent of the Levites in this regard at least might be pastors, missionaries and so on. And it's right that as part of our worship for God through Jesus Christ, we give so that people in that position can be supported. Now, with the group I'm seeing in front of me, my guess is I don't need to hammer that one hard, but simply to underline that to worship God will involve giving. And that might just be a reminder to those who just haven't got into that regular habit. And for those of us who have, just to remind ourselves that actually we give not begrudgingly, but because God has blessed us. And to give in that way is part of our worship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do they do when they get there? They bring their offerings. And then lastly, and this is great, they rejoice. They rejoice. That is part of the worship that happens in Jerusalem. Again, notice it as the recurring theme that comes up in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So it's there in verse 7. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. And it's there again in verse 12. There, in this place, rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons, daughters, male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns. Again, they're to come together in this place and eat and rejoice. And you get it in verse 18. In this place, you're to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place the Lord your God will choose. Again, the various people. And you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. And in fact, if you flip forward to chapter 27, chapter 27 is what Moses tells them to do once they cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. And one of the first things they're to do, verse 7 of chapter 27, sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. Can you imagine that? There they are in the promised land, or there they are in the place that they've gone to, and they eat together. They eat some of the sacrifices, the offerings that they brought with them, they eat them. And they remind themselves that as they eat them, they're in the presence of God, And they say to each other, isn't this good? Let's rejoice. In a sense, they're living under God's blessing. Do you remember the last thing Moses says to them? Blessed are you, Israel. Here they are, eating in God's presence, celebrating and rejoicing. That might be a surprise to us, actually. It might be that as we consider Old Testament religion, eating and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord may not be the first thing that came to our mind. But it's there. Because what's quite clear is God wants his people to enjoy the promised land. He wants them to enjoy being in his presence. He wants them to enjoy all the good gifts that God has given them. He wants them to eat and rejoice in his presence. And if that's true for them, actually, how much more true for us? Because, of course, we've got even more reasons for joy. I mean, there are the physical things we can give thanks for. But then there's all the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing. And it's important that we reflect on those things as we eat together. It's funny, one of the things I'm actually really thankful for in the life of Woody Road over the years are these lunches on Sunday. I've actually had lunch brought up to me. It's not quite the same as being with you, but I enjoyed the Spag Bowl. But actually, isn't it interesting, as you look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people eating together is actually a major part of their life. You know, you see them breaking bread in Acts chapter 2. It's evident that seems to be communion seems to happen over a meal together in 1 Corinthians 11, and that meal was going wrong. But nevertheless, it doesn't change the fact that eating together in God's presence and enjoying that is a normal part of what it is to be God's people. And as we do that, we reflect God is with us. Excuse me. The church is God's temple. He's there by his Holy Spirit. And can I say for us on a Sunday, it isn't the case that we're the temple and God's presence until we sing the final hymn at the morning service and then God disappears. No, he lives amongst his people as we gather together, as we praise him, as we listen to him, as we eat together in his presence. And we're intended to rejoice. Can I say this? I know I was slightly teasing you a moment ago, seeing some of the groups enjoying themselves too much. But let me repent of teasing you, because can I say, I do hope you enjoy church. You know, I hope being together, being in the presence of God, eating together, remembering his goodness, we're intended to enjoy it. It's intended to be good. You know, we're not intended to think, oh gosh, no, this is too serious to enjoy. No, no, God wants us to be in his presence, eating together, remembering him, rejoicing in all his blessings. That's part of the way in which we worship him. Excuse me. And so you can see, can't you, how Christian worship is a beautiful thing, centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, the place where God's name dwells, bringing our offerings, bringing all the ways God has blessed us, eating, rejoicing in his presence. And so can I say, make it a priority and don't settle for anything less. And actually let that sort of worship, excuse me, it's now catching it with me, let that sort of worship fuel an ability to drive out any rival God. Because just lastly, the worship you see in Deuteronomy, the worship you see amongst us, is of course just a foretaste. Because the day is coming when we'll be in the ultimate promised land, and the Lord will be there, and we'll see him face to face, and the dwelling of God will be with his people. And of course, the other thing, and you see this all the way through the Old and the New Testament, the other thing that's going on there is there'll be plenty to eat. There'll be a rich banquet, Isaiah 25 tells us. The wedding banquet, Revelation 19 tells us. And believe me, on that day we'll rejoice. will rejoice in the ultimate promised land, eating, rejoicing together in the presence of the Lord. I can't wait. It's going to be wonderful. And Deuteronomy is just a foretaste of that. And when you think of that, why on earth would we ever worship anything else? Let me pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this image of true worship. Lord, help us to worship at the place where you've put your name, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we worship, help us to bring both our material gifts, help us to bring our very selves, recognizing that every gift is from you. And may we rejoice in your presence. Rejoice in all your goodness to us. May we rejoice together, brothers and sisters, the family that you have made. Lord, we want to worship you and not any other God. Help us to do that, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.